This morning we're going to be in Exodus chapter 24, and as many of you know, we started Exodus beginning of the year with the intent of not going through it necessarily verse by verse, but some of the highlights. When the pandemic started, we took a little break from that, deviated for more timely messages, and we took a break, continued to take a break from it in summer, and I figured now would be a good time to come back in. Thank you also for allowing me to take a few weeks off. Any break is a good break. And if it's one day or one week, that's great. So Exodus chapter 24, and I'll read the whole chapter. We can pray, then we'll get into it. This is God's word. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. All the words that the Lord had spoken, and the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men to the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose up with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray that our heart would be open to receive your word. I pray, Father, that as we read these things that you have written about your activity with Israel, that it would lead us to all that you have done for us in Christ, and that we would behold him, believe in him, put our faith in him, and thus be saved. We ask you all of this in his name. Amen. One of the things I want to focus in on this chapter this morning is God's persistent desire to dwell among his people, and that God takes the initiative in forming a people specifically for the purpose of having a relationship with them, and that he has invited us into his presence, and all of the things that God does in order to make that a reality. We begin, just like Israel begins, it's our experience as well, apart from God, far away from God, in bondage. And God does so many things in order to bring his people near him. And even in creation, you see this, how God is hovering, Spirit is hovering over the face of the waters. And all of creation at that point is chaos. And how God separates the waters from the waters and the land from the water and forms and fills the earth. And thus creates Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, and dwells, his spirit comes to rest among them. God's desire from the very beginning of creation is to dwell amongst his people. And even when Adam and Eve are exiled from the garden and cast away from the presence of God, even then God calls Abraham and later on Isaac and Jacob, the patriarchs, and then their offspring, Israel, what is to become Israel, in order to have a relationship with them. And again, that process of God forming, or the process of God delivering a people from bondage, bringing them near to him, making a covenant with them, is all for the sake of dwelling among them. He makes a relationship with them, covenants with them, in order to dwell with them. And Exodus 24 is one of those pivotal chapters that's really important, not only to the book of Exodus, not only to the experience of Israel as a covenant people, but also how the New Testament writers look at a passage like Exodus 24, specifically Exodus 24, as a paradigm for how Christ forms a covenant with us, his people, the church. And so admittedly, I'll say this at the beginning, I'm going to be around the Bible quite a lot. But the reason is because what we see here is, as I said, paradigmatic of what is eventually going to be the covenant that Christ makes. And so even here, as God is making this covenant with Israel, and chapter 19, he brings them near to him in Mount Sinai. In chapter 20, he gives them what are the 10 words, more popularly called the 10 commandments. And chapters 20, the rest of 21 up to 23 is the rest of the covenant, the case laws, the statutes of what does it mean to live in community, in covenant under the Lord. All of that is given as a means of making Israel a holy people. And why does Israel become a holy people? Because God himself is holy, and his people should be holy. But even beyond that, in making Israel a holy people, he is making them a holy people in order that he can dwell among them. After chapter 24, we get all of the instructions for the temple furniture, the tabernacle furniture, and the tabernacle itself, and the priesthood, and how priests are to be consecrated. For what purpose? So that God can be worshipped among his people, so that God, they can keep the place where God dwells sacred and holy for the purpose of God remaining amongst his people. And so we would know it in our experience as something like Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's a really important passage because it says, even while we were lost in sin, God desired to form us into a people. Israel, in bondage, under the cruel mastery of Pharaoh, even then, God has an intention, a plan to deliver them, bring them to himself, to covenant with them, to dwell among them. And so everything, as I said, leading up to this has been for that purpose. The deliverance, the plagues in Egypt, the deliverance from Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, bringing them to Sinai, giving them the 10 words, giving them the statutes. Now we come to Exodus 24, where we have the confirmation of the covenant. And that's done several ways. There's several events here. First of all, we have the people themselves agreeing to the words of the covenant. The people say, not only twice here, but in other places, yes, we want to enter into this covenant. As I said before, in order to form a covenant, to have a meaningful relationship, both parties need to agree. Sometimes that's formal, sometimes that's informal. In a wedding, for example, in a marriage ceremony, the person officiating the wedding wouldn't say, well, I just need one of you to agree to this marriage. in order to make this marriage happen. No, we would say both parties need to vow and enter into this covenant willingly. Friendship as well, even though there's no formal covenant in friendship, it's not enough for one person to say to the other person, you're my best friend, if the other person says, well, I hate everything about you. In order to form a meaningful relationship, both parties need to come in. God has already shown his love, his mercy, and his initiative. And now Israel as a nation themselves say, yes, we want to enter into this covenant. Yes, we want to be under the authority and the rule of a holy God who has already shown himself to be merciful and gracious and on all that he's done. And now comes the, for lack of a better term, the covenant ratification ceremony. That is a ceremony that is going to affirm and confirm and seal the covenant between God and Israel. And that's made up of two big events, both of which appear in this chapter. First is a fellowship meal, and Moses receives the instruction for that meal amongst the leadership of Israel in verses 1 and 2, which we'll come back to. The other event is the sacrifices and the sprinkling of blood. And we read that Moses builds an altar at the foot of the mountain, and he raises 12 pillars, each representing one of the tribes of Israel. And they offer burnt offerings and peace offerings. Now, not to get too much into this, but burnt offerings essentially are offerings that are wholly burnt to the Lord. They are completely devoted to the Lord. None of the offering is used for any other purpose. The whole animal or the whole offering is completely burnt up, and the smoke goes up to the Lord. They also offer peace offerings. Now, peace offerings are probably better thought of as fellowship offerings. And the reason that they're better thought of as fellowship offerings is because peace offerings are offerings that are brought unto the Lord most of the time, not always, most of the time as a free will offering. Some of it is burnt on the altar to the Lord. Some of it is given to the priest. And the rest of the offering is given back to the worshiper, back to the offerer, to take home and eat in his household. And this is a sacrifice that's especially designated to have fellowship with the Lord, to share a meal, so to speak, with the Lord. The Lord is eating, not eating, but, you know, conceptually speaking, being offered some of this, and the offerer is eating the rest. And it's the closest thing you have to having fellowship with the Lord around a meal. Now, this is significant that they offer these, specifically the peace offering or the fellowship offering, because on the mountain, they also share a meal with the Lord, and that's important, as we'll talk about. But first, let me talk about the other part of the ceremony. Moses takes some of the blood from these sacrifices, and he sprinkles it on the people. Now, the sprinkling of the blood on the people as a confirmation of the covenant relationship that God has with Israel is important. It's significant. It's significant because it's a unique ceremonial rite. In other words, you never see it again, not in this way. Why blood? Well, blood is seen frequently in that it purges uncleanness. Blood is associated with life. And in most of the offerings in the Levitical system, when blood is sprinkled, it is sprinkled on temple furniture, sprinkled on other things that belong to the temple or the tabernacle as a means of purgation, of purging uncleanness. Here, the blood is sprinkled on the people. Not necessarily to purge people specifically, but as a means of inaugurating the covenant that God and Israel have entered into. The covenant that God makes with Sinai, with Israel at Sinai, which Moses mediates, is inaugurated with the sprinkling of blood on the people. It begins with the sprinkling of blood on the people. Now, why is this significant? This is where I'm going to start jumping around, so you'll forgive me if I do. But how is Exodus 24 and what takes place here with Moses sprinkling the blood on the people as a sign and a seal of the inauguration of the covenant, how is that significant in Christ's ministry? Well, if we jump to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, we will see how the significance of this event plays into the significance of Christ's ministry. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. I'm going to kind of jump around a little bit, Hebrews 9. But just starting in verse 11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Now, this is what is going to set up in Hebrews, in these chapters specifically, the contrast between Christ's ministry in the new covenant and the ministry of Moses in the old covenant with Israel. Now, I say contrast. There is a comparison. There are some touch points. There are some things that are similar. But his point is that there is more of a contrast than a comparison. The comparison is that like the priests who entered into God's presence by the means of the blood of bulls and goats, Christ enters into God's heavenly presence, into his true presence, by means of his own blood. And so the contrast is you have one covenant that works a certain way, and you have this other covenant that works in an infinitely greater and better way. The relationship is that there is blood involved in both covenants, but Christ's blood has infinitely more power and is infinitely more efficacious to accomplish redemption. He makes another comparison in Hebrews chapter 9 that I want to focus on for just a bit. Jumping down to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 18. A deliberate callback reference to Exodus 24, which we just read. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, this is a reference to Exodus 20 to 23, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. He references Exodus 24, especially the confirmation of the covenant ceremony, because it involves a blood rite, as a means not only of purification, but of confirmation and inauguration of that first covenant. There was blood shed and blood sprinkled. Now, what's his point? His point is that covenant was confirmed with blood, yes, but it was confirmed with the blood of bulls and goats. How much better would a covenant be if it was confirmed and sealed and inaugurated with the blood of Christ? That's a rhetorical question. How much better? Infinitely better. Much greater. God, in wanting to enter into a relationship with us, in wanting to covenant with us, in wanting to form a meaningful relationship with us, not only delivers us from bondage, not from Pharaoh in Egypt, but bondage to sin, to death. He brings us near to himself, and he makes a covenant with us. And that covenant is confirmed with the blood of Christ. And so if we jump to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 22, where you finally get sort of to the end of this point here in this next chapter, Hebrews chapter 10, 19 to 22, he says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." That image of sprinkled clean is, again, not only involving being sprinkled physically with the blood of bulls and goats, but having internally our consciences, which were evil, being purged of evil and sin, our bodies washed with pure water, so that we can enter into the presence of God. And again, what is God's intention in delivering Israel from Egypt? Not just they were in a bad situation, God wants to give them a better situation. No, he delivers them to dwell among them, to have a relationship with them. What's the purpose of God giving them the law? Not just so that they can live a better life, not just so that they could be holy for holy's sake, so that God could dwell among them. What is the purpose, according to Hebrews chapter 9 and 10, for us entering into this covenant relationship with God, so that we can enter into his presence, so that we can have relationship with him, so that he can dwell among us? And you have to imagine, or I have to imagine anyway, that the writer of Hebrews is tracking with Exodus 24. Because back in chapter 9, he was talking a little bit about this sprinkling ceremony, and that's he's sort of tracking with how the first covenant was inaugurated with blood, so the second covenant is inaugurated with Christ's blood. It's a new and better covenant. But if you go back to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, it says, "Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are the copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." And the reason that I say that I think he's tracking with Exodus 24 as he's unfolding this chapter is that not only does he mention the sprinkling of blood as a purification or inauguration of the new and better covenant in Christ, but he talks about Christ entering into not the copies, not the earthly places, but into the heavenly places. And the rest of Exodus 24 is all about Moses and the elders, Nadab and Abihu and Aaron and Hur and Joshua, ascending to the mountain of God, entering into God's presence, where eventually Moses will go up to the highest place. And so you have both of these themes here. You have the inauguration of the covenant by the sprinkling of blood, and Moses as the mediator of that covenant, entering into the presence of God. What do you have in Hebrews chapter 9 and 10? The sprinkling of the blood of Christ as an inauguration and entering into the new covenant, and also Christ entering into not the earthly places, not the copies, but the heavenly places. So let me get into that a little bit. The rest of Exodus 24 is, again, the invitation of who is the representative leadership of the people: Moses, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, the 70 elders, Joshua. They all go up to the mountain. And rather than God kill them, remember he had said, anybody that touches the mountain, even a beast, will be killed. He invites them. God says, I want them to come up. And there's a note there that not only did he not destroy them, but they saw him. They beheld him. Now, granted, they beheld a small part of him, but they beheld him. And not only did they behold him, but they shared a meal with him. There is a fellowship meal that is proof that God had received them and invited them into his presence. And so not only do we have the shedding of blood, the sacrifices, and the sprinkling of blood as a confirmation of the covenant, but you also have a shared meal as a confirmation of the covenant. And so you have these two events, both of which are of great significance in the New Testament for the New Testament writers. A shared meal, eating at the table of the Lord, is hugely significant to our experience as Christians, not only in the Lord's Supper as we sit around the table, but in the eschatological, the final, when God finally brings the kingdom to its consummation, it is described as sitting around the table of the Lord, the banquet of the Lord. But something else that I want to bring up from John chapter 6, and you can turn there. How is Christ's covenant better? Well, we already saw that it's better because his blood cleanses us to the uttermost. This blood seals the covenant permanently, not like the first covenant. But I believe that John chapter 6, 1 through 14, and that story about sharing a meal is a direct reference to Exodus 24 as a way to prove how Christ's ministry was better than the experience of the first covenant. I may be going out on a limb here, I'm going to say that, but I don't think it's a stretch to say that this is a callback to Exodus 24. First of all, John chapter 6 is, the whole chapter is very clearly Exodus imagery, uses Exodus quite a lot. But if we read John chapter 6, verse 3, it says, Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Already in our minds, with just these two verses, I think it starts to set up Exodus 24 imagery. Jesus, as the Lord, as God himself, God in the flesh, goes up to the mountain to share a meal, a Passover meal, no less, with his disciples. Very similar to, in Exodus 24, Moses and the representative leadership going up to the mountain to have a meal with God. But here is the big difference, is that even though God enters into a covenant with all of Israel, only a few people, relatively small amount of people compared to the rest of the people, are allowed up into the mountain to have a meal. Well, it begins, John chapter 6 begins in the same way. Jesus, his disciples, go up to the mountain to share a meal. Verse 5 says, lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Now he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Now to me, this screams Exodus 24. What's the difference? The difference is that not only do Jesus and his disciples take part in this meal, but this meal is multiplied to all the people below the mountain. Christ invites all of these people to have fellowship with him, to partake of him. We're going to understand this a little bit more as we get into John 6, but that's for a different sermon. But here, Christ invites all who come to him to have fellowship with him. But if there's not enough, there's always enough. In fact, not only is there always enough, but when they're done, 12 baskets. And to me, when this is read next to Exodus 24, the 12 is no longer cryptic. It becomes sort of a numerological way to understand what is being referenced here. One more thing from John chapter 6 and verse 14. When all the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Now, what prophet are they referring to? Back in Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18, Moses speaks of a prophet that God is going to raise up. He says this in Deuteronomy 18, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And then down to 18, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." They say this is indeed the prophet. He indeed is. Because even Moses himself, the mediator of the old covenant, said, "There is one coming after me that is greater than I. There is one coming after me, like me, but better." And through Christ's ministry, we see this displayed over and over and over again. How Christ's ministry opens up a new and better covenant, because Christ himself is a better mediator. He has inaugurated a new and better covenant by means of his own blood, which has the power to purge our sin and our guilt to the uttermost. All of this is significant because as we read in Exodus 24, all that God did for Israel to form a relationship with them, we say, well, how is that significant now? Well, God has done even more to form a relationship with us. He has given us Christ. Christ has humbled himself. He has been obedient to death, even death on a cross. He has shed his blood. He has opened a way by his blood, opened a way to enter into the presence of God. And so God still wants to build a relationship. He still wants to form a relationship with a people who were once not a people, people who were lost and dead in sin, offers grace and mercy to them. And even though we are impure and sinful, if we come to him by faith, repentant, seeking forgiveness, seeking grace, he will receive us because he is compassionate and merciful. And so as we read this passage, we find how remarkable it is how God is so persistent to form a people. And again, God needs nothing. God needs no one. God is in himself all in all. And yet, look at the great lengths that he does in order to bring a people to himself. He loves us. He cares for us. And all those who draw near to him, sprinkled by the blood of Christ, are forgiven. And thus, we have confidence to enter into the presence of God. We have confidence because we have been purged to the uttermost. This is Christ's ministry. And so as we read Exodus 24, we say, this is amazing, the things that God has done. How God has gone to these great lengths to form a people. But then we're led to say, how much more amazing is it what Christ has done to bring us to himself. And so I pray as we listen to this word, that we ourselves would not turn away from that, but that we would come humbly and repentant by faith, seeking the grace of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray for your mercy, that you would draw us near, that we would see in this word how much you love your people. In that while we were still lost in sin, while we were still dead in sin, while we were in bondage to sin, you died for us. You took the initiative to deliver us, to call us to yourself. And for that, Lord, no amount of thanks will ever get to the heart of what you've done. We pray, Father, that we would have confidence by this word, that we would see your great deeds not only in the past, but in Christ, the things you do even now, and that this would give us great hope. I pray, Father, that we would cling to Christ firmly, knowing that he has clung to us. He has called us his own. He is not ashamed to call us brethren. May this be true for us, Father. May we take great confidence in it. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.